Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, please. I think one of the things that most of us probably recognize over the last year, the whole pandemic circumstances has produced pressure in our culture, on us personally, families, I think churches, our nation, just in a culture, if I could put it this way, hopefully somewhat gently, but a culture that doesn't handle pressure well, had it all ratcheted up. And the reason I say doesn't handle pressure well is because it's pretty much, I think, been recognized over the last at least 10 years or so that we sit at the border of a significant drug problem connected to people as a first response to pressure going to medication. A few years ago, an article out basically pinpointing it as the next wave of drug addiction in our culture. Probably 1 out of 10 people on the low side. The last number I actually saw was like 13%. But if you move to specific categories of life, you can have up to a quarter of a population segment that is on some type of a medication connected to anxiety, depression, sleep kinds of stuff. And I'm not opening up the whole conversation into the issue of medicine on that. Just to say, though, that when people who don't come at it from a biblical framework are suggesting that we're at the edge of a problem, then I think it probably shouldn't be much of a debate among us that we're at an edge of a problem. The reality of it is we don't deal with pressure and anxiety well as a culture, and the last 12 months have actually given us ample illustration of that. That the heat mounted has exposed the cracks in much of life, and when you have sustained pressure, sustained stress, it certainly can start to expose problems, right? If we're just taking the last 12 months, people's concerns about health, about work, about unrest, about political outcomes. Isolation, loneliness, disconnection from family. I mean, just the whole gamut of things that have been pressed into this past year, regardless of how you feel about what caused it or didn't cause it or shouldn't have caused it. The reality is it's here, right? And the fact is that it becomes an opportunity for us to recognize something that actually the scriptures would address in many, many places. And that is that if you don't restrict yourself to a single word, but to a concept, you can find the Bible addressing this all across the board. Clearly, worry, anxiety, unrest, care, discouragement, loss of joy, fear. All of those things, if you read through the scriptures, you can see God addressing them as potential problems in the human heart in response to the circumstances within which we find ourselves. And those of us who might not be immediately prone to like type A worry, like the kind we normally think about, right? You're not biting your nails, walking around, with ulcers. And you think, well, I don't have a problem with worry. But you actually spend most of your day struggling with tension and pressure and feeling stressed out and not having any joy because you're not sure what's going to happen. Right? That's the same thing, biblically. Right? You don't have to be Eeyore. You can actually be the person who just sort of shuts down. And you've got the same heart issue that the scriptures would talk about. The word that's translated a number of different ways in the New Testament has sort of a basic kind of concept of a feeling of apprehension or distress in view of possible danger or misfortune. Right? So you have a feeling of apprehension. What could go wrong here? Or distress about possible danger, right? So it's not that there actually is danger, right? I mean, I joke about I just got back from Florida, so I guess sharks are on my mind again. But the reality of it is, you know, me standing on the beach, walking along the shore, worried about sharks would be pretty stupid. But if I'm actually in the water and I see a dorsal fin coming, well, that changes the game a little bit, doesn't it? At that point, to have a sense that there's danger isn't wrong, because it's actually there. Worry, anxiety, the kind of distress we're talking about is the thing that's only potential. It's possible that could be coming, and yet it's moving into the control of your life. And so what I'd like to do is take, Lord willing, the next 3 weeks, today, the next two Sundays, and look at some passages that would help us wrestle through what is the right kind of response, because I do believe that this is more complicated than sometimes we give it credit for, right? Lots of us would like to just go, you know, hey, I'm struggling with worry. Answer, stop it. Right? But here's the tension for us, that if I could use this illustration or analogy, right, it's really a balancing beam kind of thing. Right? I have a responsibility to walk on the beam, taking care of the responsibilities that are within my circle of control and responsibility. I have a responsibility, and I need to be responsible. But that can get deformed or morph into an unbiblical kind of response where the very same things that I was trying to responsibly focus on now become an act of disobedience and distrust. Because now I'm focused on the things that are outside of my control. And I'm letting them start to control the disposition of my heart. Right? And that's why it's not as easy as sometimes we'd like to think. And that's why sometimes people go, well, hey, I'm not a worrier. But actually, you lose your joy pretty quickly when the things that are on the beam don't go the way you want, because something's gone outside of your control, and now your heart is unsettled. You're not resting in the Lord. You're wanting to try and rescue yourself, right? That's the same thing. It just may exhibit itself differently. We're going to start with the Lord. He teaches about this in Matthew chapter 6 as a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And so please follow along as I read beginning in verse 24 of Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So what I want to do is start with a little technical note. Verse 25, some of you may have a translation or edition of a translation that has a subhead there, the cure for anxiety, between verses 24 and 25, but I read verse 24. I want to let you know why I did that. Notice the first words of verse 25. For this reason I say to you. Okay, so he actually is referring to verse 24. You can't serve two masters. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried. Right? So that heading's not a bad heading, but remember, it's something that the editors of the translation put in to try and put mile markers along the way for us because of our attention span. All right? So it's really verse 25 begins an explanation that flows out of the principle in verse 24. In fact, I think verse 24 is sort of the centerpiece from 19 on. Right? In verse 19, he starts about not storing up for yourselves treasure on earth. And then he comes and says, because you can't serve two masters. So in some ways, what you can think about this way is verses 19 to 23 talk about how what we have, how we use what we have, reveals who our master is. All right? If I have resources and I'm spending them all on earth, I'm not laying up treasure in heaven, then I'm showing that I serve mammon. Okay, so what I have and how I use it reveals who my master is. That's 19 to 23. 24, he states the principle, no one can serve two masters. Who will hate the one, love the other, devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then 25 through 34 actually addresses the opposite end of the spectrum. How we respond when we don't have material things tells us who our master is. Right? We tend to go, what you do with your money shows who your master is. And that's true, 19 to 23. How we respond when we don't have what we think we need also reveals who our master is. And that's why Jesus says, verse 24, for this reason, verse 25, I say, don't be worried about these things. Right? So if your heart is consumed with anxiety because you don't have what you think you need, it's just as much a window into the problem of verse 24 as it is if you spend everything you're given rather than lay it up in heaven. Right? Both of them reveal a problem in the heart. So what I want to do is, as we look through this passage, is basically go through and see what the problem is with worry or anxiety. And then at the end, very quickly, we'll look at what the answer is in this passage. And then, Lord willing, the next couple weeks, we'll unpack answer more. So the first is what I basically started to say, and that is that it's a heart problem. Why is worry or anxiety addressed in the Sermon on the Mount? Because it's a heart problem, right? It reveals what you love. And Jesus is going after that with his audience in the original context, and it's recorded in Matthew, because this is the issue that we need to see. If we spend our days captured by the cares of this world, it actually shows that we love this world. Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Right? So worry opens up the window into our heart to see what we love most, what we really care about. In fact, Jesus is so clear about this, that just seven chapters later in chapter 13, when he's telling the parable of the soils, the sower and the soils, one of the soils has an immediate reception of the word, but then it begins to give evidence of a response, but then it's choked out. And you know what he says chokes it out? The cares of this world. That word cares is the word worry. The anxieties, the worries of this world chokes it out. So someone began to indicate that they were going to follow Jesus, but then following Jesus actually started to go in an opposite direction of the cares of this world, and the cares of this world won out. And that's what's chapter 6, right? You can't serve two masters. If the cares of this world are the thing that dominates your life, then it shows that you love the one and hate the other. That you are devoted to the one and you despise the other. You're choosing things of this world ahead of God. That's why you're captured by anxiety over them. You don't have God in first place. Now, again, go back to my beam analogy, all right? Let's be clear. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, right, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either, right? So the answer scripturally is you walk the beam, right? You have responsibilities to provide food, to provide clothing, to pursue responsibly taking care of your duties, right? But here's the danger is when our heart becomes captured and unsettled about those things, we've now actually stepped off of the beam of our responsibility over into the territory of God's. We're now full of anxiety because the thing that we want to see happen isn't happening, and we've taken a step off the beam into a problem. We need to walk the beam and walk it in obedience to God. We can't go, hey, I shouldn't worry, so you know what? I'm just going to let whatever happens happen. Right? That's one response. Basically, the person's going to, you know, have the Hakuna Matata lifestyle. Right? It's problem-free. I don't have to worry about anything. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That's not the biblical response. The biblical response is you have steps of obedience to take, and you need to take those, but you need to know the boundary of your responsibility and be able to distinguish between it and God's. Because when you start to step out here, you now are actually trying to control your circumstances in a way that has made them the object of your devotion. Instead of using things of this world, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, you're trying to make full or complete use of them. They now have become the cares of this world. But it's not just a heart issue, it's also a trust issue. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worthy? Are you not worth much more than they? And then 28 through 30. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Look at that last part of verse 30, you of little faith. It's not just a love issue. Do you love this world more than you love God? Right? It's also a trust issue. Have you turned away from trusting God to fulfill his responsibilities? And what Jesus does is make an argument from the lesser to the greater. Right? God takes care of the birds. You're worth more than the birds. God takes care of the lilies. You're worth more than the lilies. If God takes care of these things that are his creation, will he not take care of you, his child? And when you step out here into a life of anxiety, whether that's like the overt worry or it's the kind of internalized anxiety that leads you to engage at a level that disregards obedience. Right? So let me put some pictures on that, right? A dad who's so consumed with work to provide food, clothing, shelter, that he actually neglects to be a father. Right? That would be going, I'm putting my care for these things ahead of my responsibility before God. You're saying in your heart, I don't trust God to give me what I need to do what I need to do. Right? You're basically saying, I have to take this into my own hands, because if I don't do it, it's not going to get done. Right? And the news flash for some, hopefully not too many in here, but you know that little quote that comes all the time, God helps those who help themselves? You realize that's not in the Bible, right? That's not actually a verse. Someone came up with that saying somewhere. And actually, often, the rationalization happens to try and act like we're on the beam. God helps those who help themselves. Right? We're actually going, this is my excuse for stepping over into God's territory. Because God will help me if I help myself, so I got to get this done. I can't sit around and wait for God to do something. I got to get something done. And that's why Jesus says, you have little faith. Right? If God will take care of his creation, he will take care of you. And you're not trusting him when you are controlled by your cares. Right? You're not trusting him. That's what he's trying to make clear for us. Look at verse 27, because there's a third problem here. And I think this one's a pride problem that is connected to it. That's why it sits in the middle of 26 through 30. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Right? Here's the problem, is that we think we can control these things that are outside of our control. And this is, by the way, one of the reasons I think this passage has more to do than just with finances. Right? He talks about food. He talks about clothing. But he also talks about the length of your life here. So it's a general truth about us assuming responsibility for things that are outside of our control. It's getting off the beam. Right? So is there a legitimate beam to walk that tries to protect and take care of our health? Yes, certainly. Right? God would not call us to foolishness with regard to our physical health. But the reality of it is that's not the ultimate goal. Right? Staying alive is not the ultimate goal, or else you would have no one ever take a risk for the gospel. In Acts chapter 15, actually commends men who risk their lives for the sake of his name. Right? The issue is, here's the beam of responsible obedience to God, and if God calls us to risk ourselves while on that beam, then we trust him and we do that. Right? And normal life, we're walking responsibly on that beam, trying to be careful. But the minute we start to think that somehow if we can wrap ourselves in bubble wrap or wrap our kids in bubble wrap or wrap the people around us in bubble wrap so that none of them can be affected by the problems in this world, then we've actually stepped off the beam, out into anxiety, and verse 27 says that that's foolish. It's futile. Which of you, by doing that, can add an hour to your life? I mean, Jesus asked the question that the answer is none of you. It doesn't matter how many layers of bubble wrap you put around. Right? You keeping someone alive is outside of your control. You can be responsible, walk the beam, but you cannot let it become a consuming anxiety that you live in fear of death or in fear of disease or in fear of harm or sickness. Right? Because if you begin to carry that anxiety, then you've clearly gotten off the beam of trust in God and humility before God. So we have to balance it. Be responsible, right? You don't adopt, as I said before, the work thing with the health thing. You don't adopt a stance that says, "Hey, it doesn't matter. I can whatever happens happens," and just sort of play ridiculously careless, right? But at the same point, at times, and I've said it a few times, I'll probably keep on saying it, right? I think this last year has been good in this regard. It has exposed the faulty thinking of congregations and people. Okay, because it's actually pressed, like a tube of toothpaste, right? It's squeezed, and what's inside has come out. And inside, a lot of people who profess to have a confidence in God about their eternal condition have lived as if going to meet God would be the most horrifying thing going. Right? Hebrews 2 says that the gospel frees us from the fear of death. A Christian should not live full of anxiety over death. If that's happening, it's off the beam kind of life. Because you can't add a single hour to your life by being anxious about it. You have to trust God with it. And if you've trusted Him with your soul, you can certainly trust Him to bring you to glory when He's ready to. And you don't know the date on that. I don't know the date on that. That's why James says, our lives are a vapor, appear for a little while and vanish away. We cannot make predictions about when it will be. That's why we've trusted Christ, so that whenever it comes, we're ready. But when we're hiding from it and paralyzed by it, when we're full of anxiety over it, then we're clearly not ready. And if we're not ready, then our grasp of the gospel is not very strong. Right? And again, I think you can not want to die right now. That's walking the beam. Right? Just because you've trusted in Christ doesn't give you a death wish. You can walk the beam of responsible preservation of your life, but that never means you're full of anxiety and tormented by it and living in constant fear that something's going to go wrong. When's the shoe going to drop? When's the problem going to happen? Right? At that point, you've moved from responsible trust in God that is exercising a commitment to Him to moving to anxiety that's going to rob you of joy, keep you from being able to serve the Lord in gladness. Right? So we've got to guard. And Jesus says, if you think you can sustain your life, you've got an inflated view of your capabilities. Right? Worry doesn't work. Which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Nobody. Look down to verse 32, the first part of verse 32, because here's the fourth. Right? You're living like a lost person. Right? It's a value difference that's at stake. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. What are those things? Verse 31. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles seek these things eagerly. What Jesus is trying to establish a governing principle for God's people. That is, God's purposes must be our highest priority. And the Lord is calling His disciples to a life that's radically different than the pagan culture around them. That's why he's speaking to Jews in the Sermon on the Mount. So when he says the Gentiles, he's meaning the people who are not God's people. All right? And so he says, listen, if you're living for those things, you're living just like somebody who doesn't know God. right? If the measure of your life is these things, then you're showing that your life is not actually different from people who don't know God. If the motivation of your life is the same as those who don't know God, where's the difference that's supposed to be there? All right, I'm going to say this carefully because I'm not trying to be a nitpicker on it, so don't get lost in the nitpicky potential interpretation of it. That's not mine, right? But here's the thing I think sometimes can happen, and I think it's happened, right, over the course of my adult life, I've watched this happen. Right, the farther and farther our culture moves away from God, the more and more it is obsessed with this world. Right? Because if there's nothing after it, then have a blast while you last. I mean, the measure of your life is what you can do and experience in this world. And so along come concepts. And again, work with me, all right? But we start to hear things like bucket list. This is on my bucket list. And you know what the bucket is? It's not a bucket you can put stuff in. It's stuff you can do before you kick the bucket. Right? That's the concept. This is on my bucket list. These are things I'd like to do before I kick the bucket. It's so I can have these things be the fullness of my life. I've got these things are really the things I'm going to live for, and I'm going to, one day I want to be able to do. I want to go to this place. I want to do this thing. I want to experience this. I'd like to have that. Right? And here's what can happen. And I'm not saying that there's necessarily anything wrong with somebody having things that they'd like to do in life. But if that's going to be the measure of whether or not your life was good, and that bucket list is all temporal related, if I took your bucket list and I laid it alongside of the average unbeliever that you know, and we said, here's the bucket list, and they're the exact same thing, same places, same experiences, same accomplishments, same possessions, all the same thing. How is that being any different than people who don't know the Lord? Do we have the exact same value systems? Right? I mean, the things that really I'd look at and go, man, I really want to do this. My really want to do this is the same as a person who doesn't know Christ, has no concept of what's coming after life. I mean, am I showing that I'm functionally living like a lost person? Right? I've got nothing driving me deeper than that. In fact, again, this is where I think one of the things that this last year has been good for is because I think it does start to press and expose. I mean, if you're in the middle of a conversation with someone, you know, on your block or in your office or an extended family, and that person doesn't know the Lord, right? They've never been born again. They don't understand God's word and what it tells us about it. And you talk about COVID-19, and you have the exact same perspective on it. I mean, like one for one. There's going to be overlap, right? Because it is what it is, and there's going to be overlap, but somewhere there's got to be a difference that a believer would see this from a different perspective than a person who doesn't believe in the sovereign control of God and his wisdom and goodness. I mean, somewhere there's got to be something that doesn't overlap. But, I mean, honestly, you listen to a lot of conversations, and you're hearing the exact same things, whether a person's a believer or an unbeliever. And that's scary to me, because it seems to indicate that we're seeking after the same things that the lost are seeking after. We're not recognizing the depth of our worldliness, a word that doesn't get used as much in our day, probably because we went through an era where it was tied to lists of do's and don'ts. I'm not worldly if I don't do these things, right? And I don't think that that was completely wrong, but I think what it could do is actually mask over a heart that's worldly, right? Because the Pharisees had a long list of things they wouldn't do, but Jesus considered them to be very worldly. They lived for this world. Because if our desires and our ambitions and our actions are all controlled by earthly values, then we're worldly. And that's what Jesus is after here when he says that in verse 32. Because worldliness can be expressed in a lot of different ways, but it always has the same root: loving and living for earthly temporal things more than heavenly eternal things. I mean, that's what it means to be worldly. I'm living for this world. I'm of the value system of this world. Now, common ways that that's expressed in Scripture are the pursuit of temporal pleasures outside of God's will. All right, God has given us a world in which we can enjoy, and some of those joys have God's boundary markers on it. And if I try to pursue that joy outside of God's boundary marker, then I'm clearly operating in a worldly way. Or if I'm doing it in a way that blocks my ability to do the will of God, right? So for instance, work, right, can be done right on the beam. We have an obligation to work. But when it actually becomes the preoccupation of my life and blocks me from serving Christ and worshiping Him, then I've actually allowed it to become worldly. I'm working just like those who don't know Christ. Saving for independence so that someday you can take care of yourself when you can no longer work. That's a good thing. Proverbs 6 says you store up for the winter. But if you begin to store up in such a way that you actually aren't using your resources the way God says to use them, then you've actually taken a good thing and turned it against the will of God. Right? And that would reflect the worldliness of our heart. If we're only storing up treasure for ourselves rather than being rich toward God, Luke 12 talks about his worldliness. If we love the approval of people more than the approval of God, John 12. Right? If I live my life wanting the approval of people, I'm showing what I'm concerned about, where my anxieties are. I need to fit in. I need to be accepted. And a loss of acceptance is so internally troubling to me that I turn myself toward pleasing people. And if I want the approval of people more than the approval of God, then I'm demonstrating that I'm actually captured by the cares of this world, right? Because acceptance with people at the cost of rejection of God is ultimate foolishness. Ultimate foolishness. If we fit too comfortably into the lifestyle of those who do not know Christ, that is, we have the same ambitions and we fit comfortably with them in their pursuit of the things of this world, then something's wrong. We should be, and I think we're going to see this more and more, right? Because unfortunately we live in the equivalent morally of Sodom and Gomorrah. We should be having our righteous soul vexed by the sin around us, not be comfortable and entertained by it. It ought to sit very uncomfortably against our souls. But I think a lot of Christians aren't that bugged by it. It's just, you know, whatever. because we just see it as a disruption of life, not actually as an attack against God. Right? This is God's world, and he has the right to rule over it. He has the right to tell us how to live. And when we throw off his right to tell us, if we love God, it should bug us. I mean, it should bug us. And I'm going to say this carefully, because I'm not trying to stir up hornet's nest, but there are a lot of people who just go ballistic because somebody wants to kneel down when an anthem's played. But people are effectively thumbing their nose at God right and left, and it doesn't even bug them. Right? And I'm not saying that you shouldn't be bugged about one thing. I'm just saying it would bug the fire out of you to have our flag disrespected. God being disrespected doesn't even register. I mean, yeah, that's just the way things are. I mean, honestly, what's more important? Isn't the holiness of God, the fact that Christ died for sin, and then we're like, eh, you know, it just had a little bit of it in that movie. Right? When our hearts are being that conformed to the sinful choices and lifestyles around us, then we probably should start to think about whether or not we're living differently than those who don't know God. And what we care about reveals that. So what do we do? We're going to look at this, Lord willing, over a few weeks. But three quick things from this text. First is we need to submit ourselves to God's plan and provision. That's what 28 through 32 are saying. God will take care of you. So rest there. It's a battle of trust and contentment, right? If I've got to just stay on the beam, even if I think the thing I have to have is off the beam, right? I've got to say, all right, God, I'm gonna do what you want me to do. I'm gonna trust you here, and I'm gonna let you take care of that. Because the minute I step off of that beam and try to take things into my own hands, I'm actually demonstrating that I love it more than him, that I trust myself more than him. Right? I want to take things into my own hands. I'm going to be Uzzah and keep the ark off the ground. I'm going to be Saul, and I'm going to start the sacrifice before the priest gets here. I'm going to do something to affect my own rescue. And the moment I do that, I actually am showing that I don't love God more than I love myself, and I don't trust God more than I trust myself. And I've got to fight that battle. I've got to stay in the place of submission to God. Verse 33 would say, I've got to make sure that I'm constantly prioritizing my values, that the first thing stays the first thing, and the first thing is God and his kingdom and righteousness. It's not my kingdom. And it's so easy, I think, to rationalize our distrust. Right? I mean, because none of us really want to say, I don't care about your kingdom. I don't care about your righteousness. What we really want to do is say, well, I know that's important, Lord, and I'm going to get right back to that, but I got to take care of something first. Right? I know you want me to use my resources to advance your purposes, and Lord, you know I really want to do that, but I got to take care of a couple things here first. I got some debts I got to pay off. I've got some investments I need to make. I got to get ready for when I can't work. I'm almost there. I'll get there. Right? Or hey, we'll get more busy about serving you once we get past this little hurdle here. And basically, every time we're doing that rationalization, we're trying to make God believe what we're trying to make ourselves believe. I mean, you really do matter most to me, God, but you know, I've got to take care of this right now. And you really aren't. I mean, you may be deceiving yourself to some degree, but the reason you're having that internal rationalization is because you don't really believe it either. That's why you're having to talk to yourself. Well, I know I'm going to get there. If you really believe God was in first place, you wouldn't be having that conversation. But you're trying to talk yourself into it. And you might talk yourself into it occasionally, but your conscience is signaling against it. You're never actually talking God into that. God's not going, oh yeah, that makes sense. Really, move me to second place for a little bit, then get back. Because, you know, Prophet Haggai came to the people of Israel after they'd come back from the exile, and they were supposed to build the temple, and the temple had started, but then they stopped it, and then God sends the prophet with this message. Is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies waste? Right? Because if they're saying, they weren't saying, we're not going to build the temple. They're just saying, well, it's just not quite the right time yet. I mean, we're going to get to it. And God says, wait a minute, you're doing intricate designs on your house, but you're going to leave mine lying waste. So he says, think about what priorities you've got. You're putting yourself first, then me. And here's what always happens. He says, that's why you've sowed a lot and you've reaped very little. And what you brought in, you put into pockets with holes in it. Because here's the problem. He goes, God, we're just about there. We're going to do this. And how many times have you told yourself that? How many times have you said, we're just around the corner. We're just about there. We're going to get this right. And it never happens because you're basically undercutting it. I mean, why should God bless your disobedience? Won't that just strengthen your disobedience? Meaning you're treating God like a rescuer, right? I mean, I'm going to take care of everything here, Lord, and then if it gets really too bad, I'll go, help. And at that point, all you're looking for is God to be your bellboy, not your God. He's around to bring you something when you need it. Outside of that, you'll take care of it. Maybe, you know, throw him a tip once in a while. Jesus says, that's not the way it works. Seek first God and his kingdom and righteousness. That has to be your priority. Don't rationalize distrust. Then look at verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Here the basic truth is to concentrate on daily obedience and trust, because here's where anxiety will lead us, right? We'll begin to borrow trouble from tomorrow and bring it into today, right? We'll start to go, well, I mean, I really want to do what God wants me to do here, but man, if I do that, this trouble's coming. And so we borrow the trouble of tomorrow and bring it into today, and that produces the anxiety or the care. And if we keep piling it up, that's when it starts to produce the panic and the unrest, the inability to disengage our heart and mind so that we're actually consumed with things. We're borrowing trouble by doing that. Jesus says, don't do that. Every day's got enough of its own. You don't need to bring tomorrow's trouble here. You got today's. Just do what's right today. Do what God wants you to do today. Obey him and trust him today. Don't bring tomorrow's problems in. Now again, the beam requires us to have foresight, right? Proverbs talks about plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. I'm not saying that we don't think about tomorrow at all. I'm saying we don't worry and carry the anxieties of tomorrow. We do today the thing God's given us to do, and we keep pursuing obedience, right? And most of the people over the years that I've had to help and try and counsel and disciple on the issue of anxiety, I mean, I'm certain almost every one of them, the constant issue was they were thinking today that they had to make a decision about something a month from now. I'm not sure if I can do this because what if this happens and what if that happens? What if this is going on? And my answer has always been, Those what ifs are not your problem. Right? Do you know what God wants you to do right now? Yes. Then that's the only thing you need to focus on. Do what God wants you to do now. Don't rent out space in your heart and mind to an unbroken list of tomorrows. Right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. Concentrate on daily obedience and trust. Here's the heart. Really, the root of what we're talking about is this, is that in our heart, we have loves and we have trusts. And Jesus, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, when he's trying to expose the heart of true belief in him and also false, right? He goes after hypocrisy in the whole first part of the chapter. The second part of this chapter, he zeroes in on who your master is. What do you love and what do you trust? For the satisfaction of your life, what do you love and what do you trust? Are you looking for it here or are you looking for it with him? Because that's the answer. The answer fundamentally comes down to, have we come to believe that God is a father who will care for his children? And if we've trusted in his promise, he's welcomed us into his home and his family, and he will take care of us. That's why childlike faith is so applauded in the scriptures, right? I don't ever remember my kids having any anxiety about the next meal. Lots of clamor for it. What are we going to eat? When are we going to eat? But not sitting there worried to death about whether they're going to have food, because they knew mom and dad would take care of them. Right? So here's the deal. God's our father if we know Christ. We just need to trust him. We need to live life under his authority, for his glory, depending on his goodness. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for loving us, for giving us all that we need for life and godliness, for giving us your Son, and in him promising to meet all of our needs through your riches in Christ Jesus. And Lord, help us to have open hearts before your word, because it's easy in a passage like this or a concept like this to think it's restricted to the worry warts. But the reality of it is the anxieties, the unrest, the stress, the tension in our hearts and lives reflect what's going on inside of us. And so help us to live comfortably under your rule with confidence that you will care for us. And so we don't have to take matters into our own hands. We don't have to step out of obedience. We can do your will because we love you and we trust you. And Lord, that comes because of your grace. And so Lord, work even this morning to cause us to see and know your goodness and mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.